Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, and we come to verses 16 through 22, and the title of the message this morning is The Blood of the Covenant. The Blood of the Covenant. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's start in verse 16. If you would please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, an infallible word. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Reducing the gospel into a bumper sticker cliche causes many to miss the beauty and glory of what God in Jesus Christ did to save us. While it is true that we are to be able to explain the gospel in a biblical, concise manner, sometimes due to time restraints that we might find ourselves in, that should not be the normal practice of how we look at the gospel. The gospel is not to be seen as how minimal we can make it. If we look at the gospel as little more than a sales pitch or a marketing slogan, then we will really misunderstand what is so profound about the gospel. Why is the gospel of Jesus Christ that which sets our hearts aflame? Why is it the gospel of Jesus Christ that we go and carry to the ends of the earth, to those down the road from us, to our families and friends? Why is it that this is the message that we understand is the power of God in the salvation? Do we really grasp how much it costs to save sinners like us? Hebrews guides us into seeing the intricacies of the gospel. And what I've enjoyed about this study of this book is that Hebrews is about the how of the gospel. How does the gospel work? How does God save us? How did Christ redeem us from our sins? He's not interested in 1, 2, 3, let's get over it. He's interested in mining the depths of how we have been saved. Now, it's true, we can be in danger of moving to the other extreme and making the gospel into some academic matter, into some intellectual debate or discussion, and it's useful material to make us sound smart in the eyes of and ears of some people. That is a danger we have to beware of. But there's also the great danger of reducing the gospel to little, and that it's really not as profound as what we find here in the Scriptures. The writer of Hebrews presses on the minds of his audience that it is vitally crucial that they get the fullness of the gospel. How else can Christians survive, endure, and persevere in this world, in the context we live in, unless we understand the full gospel? Unless we understand every part of it and how it is needed for our lives. Hebrews 9 opened up with the tabernacle furniture and the sacrifices. Then the author moved to the greater work of Christ in the heavenly place. He identifies Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. And now he comes to the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. Christ's death effected and instituted and inaugurated the new covenant as the only ground of redemption. The old covenant was ratified by blood, but it was by the blood of animals. In that system, typical remission, a type of forgiveness, was presented. The new covenant is ratified by the better blood of Jesus Christ, and it secures a perfect eternal remission and forgiveness. The last will and testament of Christ guarantees our eternal inheritance in Him. This is the how of the gospel. And as we better see just how Christ obtained redemption, we can't help but be in more awe of Him. We can't help but behold the glory of God and be amazed by the grace of God. And so this morning, when we think about the blood of the covenant and we think about Jesus Christ, His death securing an inheritance for us, I think we should stop and ponder and delight today in knowing all of the how of the gospel. So consider with me three headings this morning. First of all, in verses 16 and 17, I want you to see final will and testament. Final will and testament. Verse 16, we read, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." Now, the term translated in verses 16 and 17 as will here is the same term that's translated as covenant before in the book of Hebrews, and that he translates as covenant in verse 18 as well. In the ESV, this is the only place where the term will is used in this manner. In the King James and the New King James, the term testament is used. In the New American Standard, the term covenant is used in 16 and 17. The reason that the ESV and others use the term will instead of covenant here is because of the context of this passage. Because back, remember, in verse 15, he talked about the inheritance. Now, we all know that you can only receive an inheritance from someone if they die. And then the will is read. And so he's using that term here to understand that there is a will and testament involved in the death of Jesus Christ. That will and testament can only take effect or become valid when someone dies. So the author employs the term will here and ties it back into Christ in His mediatorial work and in His death as providing that which guarantees us an eternal inheritance. The language of a will, therefore, does fit with the context of our passage as well as how that ties into covenant. So what the writer will do here in these verses is he takes the old covenant and the new covenant and he highlights that both of them were ratified by the shedding of blood. This text is emphasizing that the covenant of grace is ratified legally by the death of Jesus Christ. And the blessings of that covenant, which are an eternal inheritance, are secured by the promise of God rooted in the work of the Son. John Gill writes about verse 16 these words, "The covenant of grace is properly a covenant to Christ and a testament or will to His people. It is His and their Father's will concerning giving them both grace and glory. It consists of many gifts and legacies. In it, Christ is made heir of all things, and His people are made joint heirs with Him. They are given to Him as His portion, and they have all things pertaining to life and godliness bequeathed to them, even all spiritual blessings. The witnesses of it are Father, Son, and Spirit. And the seals of it are the blood of Christ and the grace of the Spirit. And this is registered in the Scriptures by holy men as notaries and is unalterable and immutable. That is the text of the whole Bible. The covenant work of God, the saving of a people, the writers of Scripture, they are giving us more and more information as we move from Genesis to Revelation. But this covenant is made in eternity past by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that there is a legacy of Christ and an inheritance. And it involves His people. His sheep purchased by His blood. So stop and think for a moment of what it means when it says that we know that a will can only be validated by the death of someone, and then an inheritance is given. That the inheritance we receive, the inheritance we are made partakers of, is by the fact that we are in Christ and therefore in the family of God. Christ has come to do this for His people. Do you remember back earlier in Hebrews chapter 2? Who did Christ come for? Verse 13. Behold, I and the children God has given me. An inheritance is only given by way of a death. And Christ's final will and testament is bound up in Him giving His life in order that we would receive the inheritance of eternal life. All of this is bound up in the covenant of grace. The new covenant taking effect and becoming legally valid at the cross. It was promised throughout the Old Testament. The believers in the Old Testament rested in the promise. But then it comes to fulfillment at Calvary. It takes full effect and is inaugurated by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, by the work of Christ, the old covenant ceases as a legal covenant. The death of Christ results in the giving of the new covenant gifts. God works all of this to testify of His grace and His majesty. Because apart from His covenant working, none of us would have salvation. None of us would have redemption. None of us would have this promised inheritance. Philip E. Hughes writes, God's covenant dealings with His creatures, moreover, are dealings of grace, not tyranny. For it is through His covenant that God in His sovereignty mercifully meets with man, takes him into His counsels, and raises him to participation in glory. And so what does Christ do as our covenant head? What has He accomplished so that when He dies, this legacy and this will and this testament are of an inheritance that He secures and gives to His people? He serves as our representative, living the life of perfect obedience that is required of all of us, yet none of us could live. And then He dies a death, enduring the justice and wrath of God that every one of us deserves. He endures that in order to cover us and pay for it, and that we would have this eternal inheritance. He serves as our substitute. He keeps the covenant. The Father is well pleased. Christ dies as a man, the second Adam. But He is raised in glory and majesty, for while He was there on the cross, His deity did not end. His deity is what sustained Him there at the cross to endure that wrath of God in the span of 6 hours on the behalf of His people. And He is raised incorruptible as the glorified God-man, King of kings, Lord of lords, our priest, and there for all eternity we will worship Him as the King, and we will see the emblems in His hands and His feet and His side of His work as our mediator, as our guarantor, as our surety, as our inheritance. And it's all bound up in Him. And we're a part of His family. Because there at Calvary and there at the empty tomb, the reality of purification and reconciliation occur. We've been adopted by virtue of being in union with Christ, and what He possesses, He will share with His people. Does that not cause your heart to leap with joy and gladness? Maybe you've experienced firsthand. We've certainly all probably seen a movie of where somebody dies and everybody gathers into the library and the will is read and everybody's clamoring for who's going to get what. But you know what? All of that inheritance, what happens to it? It fades. You die. And it goes to somebody else. This inheritance does not have an expiration date. This inheritance can't be lost because it is an eternal inheritance. And so we read in Romans 8:15 through 17, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Our status has been changed because we're in Christ now. We're heirs with Him. The fullness that is given to the Son, He shares with what? His children. "Behold, the children God has given me, they will share in what I have." This is His will and testament that He secures at Calvary and dies. And now we call God not judge, but Father. And He cares for us. We're His people now. And we're caught up in this inner Trinitarian love between the Father and the Son. We've been raised up into that to enjoy and experience and know. And since He is our Father, He provides for us. He cares for us. The writer of Hebrews will also talk about that He exercises discipline in our lives. Why? Chapter 12, verse 11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained." He's working in our lives, growing us to look more and more like Christ. Now, right now, we experience the blessings of adoption, but the fullness of the inheritance is still yet to come and to be realized. So John writes in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. We are now, and we are longing. We're longing for what? The aim of heaven is Him. That's the aim of it. The aim of perfection and glory is Christ, to see Him and to know Him fully. And all of the covenant blessings are given to us in Christ. Christ's final will and testament is for us to have all the blessings of the covenant of grace. Are there conditions we meet? Some will say, but you must have faith and repentance. Aren't those the things we do to earn this place? I want you to know that faith and repentance, they're a part of this covenant blessing. They are given to us. Our faith and repentance is secured at Calvary. That's why we don't boast about faith, because it's a grace and a gift. A.W. Pink wrote, "Repentance and faith are required by the gospel. Yet, strictly speaking, they are not conditions of our entering into the enjoyment of Christ's gifts. Faith is a means to receive and partake of the things promised. Repentance is a qualification whereby we may know that we are persons to whom such promises belong. Nevertheless, it is to be remembered that He who has made the promises works in His elect these graces of repentance and faith." Have you by faith laid hold to the blessings of the covenant? Are you resting and relying upon the inheritance of Christ, which means that you do not see salvation as your reward you've earned, but as the gift of God graciously bestowed, and that you have rested in what God has given. God has given the best. It's found in Christ, in this covenant, in this last testament and will. And that means, brothers and sisters, we're secured by this. We're His legacy. We're His sheep. And He's not going to lose one of them. We are kept in Him. Well, last will and testament in mind, the author of Hebrews now comes to verses 18 through 21. And he takes us back now to the shadows of the old covenant and the reality found in Christ. I want you to see, second of all now, in verses 18 through 21, old covenant and blood. Old covenant and blood. Verse 18, he begins and says, therefore. Now the therefore connects back to verse 15, where he said Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he that being Moses sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Now notice he says there in verse 18, he uses that statement, first covenant. And it's again to highlight the temporary and passing nature of the old covenant. Now, there was death. The death of a substitute in the old covenant and the new covenant. So he's setting forth here how both in the old covenant and the new covenant, legal effect of those covenants came to be by way of the shedding of blood. There's a difference, though, between the two. Now, in verses 19 through 21, our author draws our attention back to Exodus 24. Verse 20 there of chapter 9, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you, is cited directly from Exodus 24. Now in that chapter, the 24th chapter of Exodus, we hear the nation of Israel say this twice. Chapter 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Then in chapter 24, verse 8, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So what do we have from Israel there? We obviously can see that the old covenant was a covenant of works and of obedience. And they pledged their obedience in order to secure the rewards and the blessings of God. They say, we can keep it. We will keep it. Notice that both times. All that the Lord has said, we will do. They pledged covenant loyalty and fidelity to the statutes and laws that God gives to Moses. Of course, we know they failed miserably at it, as we do. They could not keep it. So when they had made that pledge, we read in Exodus 24 that Moses takes blood and he sprinkles it on the people in verse 8. Now here in our text in Hebrews, when he speaks about the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, all of those matters are not found in Exodus 24. Water, scarlet wool, and hyssop was a small shrub that they dipped into blood for using for the application. They're not mentioned in that chapter, but they are later used in the purification ceremony of Numbers 19 with the red heifer. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is he's kind of taking in general terms everything that kind of happened in the old covenant system and all of these rites, and he brings it all together. Exodus 24, for example, does not mention Moses sprinkling blood on the book or the scroll, But Josephus, in his history of the Jewish people, he stated that that did take place by Moses. So if you go back to Exodus 29, Exodus 40, Leviticus 8, Leviticus 9, all of those passages and those rites are distilled by the writer of Hebrews in verse 19 as kind of a general statement of saying everything that they did in the Old Covenant. The point of it all is that they were defiled. They were sinners. They were impure. They were unclean. And they needed purification if they were to come into the presence of God. Now, what about these things? Was it the blood of the animals? Was it the hyssop branch being used to hit you with the blood? Is that what saved you? For the true Israelites, they understood that these old covenant rites served a much larger purpose. And a clear example of that is from the pen of David in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51:7, David wrote, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David is not praying at that time and saying, "I need animal blood to forgive me and cleanse me. I need the hyssop branch to come over here and hit me." He's not saying that he needs the literal physical items. He knows all about that stuff. He understands, though, that they spoke to something of a greater and more profound reality. That he needed God's grace. And he needed the cleansing that is found ultimately only in the one who was to come. And that's in Jesus Christ. And there's been many passages that use this imagery to communicate cleansing and forgiveness. Isaiah 52:15, talking about Christ, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Ezekiel 36:25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." 1 Peter 1:2, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood." And here in Hebrews 12:24, "Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." The imagery is all throughout the Scripture of our need of cleansing, forgiveness, restitution. And when he, in verse 20, citing Moses, says, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." Who else says that? What does our Lord say the night that He institutes the Lord's Supper? When He takes the cup and He says the cup represents what? "This is my blood shed for the new covenant." These words are repeated by our Lord. We see the similarity between the covenants, but we also see the profound differences between the covenants. James Haldane said, "The blood of the old covenant was that of bulls and goats by which the first covenant was ratified. The blood by which the new covenant was ratified was that of Christ. By the old covenant, the nation of Israel became God's peculiar people, who dwelt among them and gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. God dwells in the hearts of all children of the new covenant and bestows on them an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away." The shedding of blood ratified the old covenant. Animals died in the place of those who would break the covenant. The display before Israel each time was to consider the weightiness of what it was that they transgressed and had broken the law of God. This is why the writer of Hebrews then says in verse 21, "And in the same way, he sprinkled everything with blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship." Now again, in Exodus 24, there's no mention of sprinkling the tabernacle with blood because the tabernacle had not been built yet. But his point here is that it would come later and that it signified that everything had to be purified. Why did the tabernacle need to be purified? Why did the furniture need to be purified? Why did the vessels need to be purified? Because all of it is connected to those who came to worship. They needed to be purified. Everything had to be sprinkled, had to be touched with by this blood. Leviticus 16:16 says about the Day of Atonement concerning Aaron, "Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses." As you read through the Old Testament, you will find over and over the sprinkling of blood to purify. It was used for the altar of sacrifice, for the garments of the high priest, for the ground before going into the tent of meeting, for the veil of the sanctuary, on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, and then on the very doorpost later of the temple. Over and over and over, the declaration was made, man is impure. God is pure. Man needs a covering. Man needs a work of God, or he cannot come before God. John Calvin wrote, "The people were hereby taught that God could not be looked to for salvation, nor rightly worshipped, except faith in every case looked to an intervening blood. For the majesty of God is justly to be dreaded by us, and the way to His presence is nothing to us but a dangerous labyrinth, until we know that He is pacified toward us through the blood of Christ, and that this blood affords to us a free access. All kinds of worship are then faulty and impure until Christ cleanses them by the sprinkling of His blood." And then I want you to listen to this statement. If this thought only came to our mind, that what we read is not written so much with ink as with the blood of Christ, that when the gospel is preached, His sacred blood distills together with the voice, there would be far greater attention as well as reverence on our part. We can handle this very small, can't we? These things can become something we trifle with. They can become so familiar to us that we fail to realize that this covenant was not written with ink. It was written by the blood of Christ for us. And when we think of the gospel, we must come and realize that apart from the gospel, apart from Christ, apart from His righteousness and His substitutionary work, then God would only be to us a source of dread and terror, for judgment is all that we deserved. But He stands in our place, and He endured that judgment and that wrath. He stands to protect, and He covers His children so that what we know is life and bliss. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, our celebration is rooted in the blood and the sacrifice of the new covenant, a sacrifice that is greater than what was found in the old covenant. All of the Scripture connects to that covenant sacrifice by Christ. Does this cause you to see this morning just how dependent you are upon the grace of God? No, God doesn't give us grace so that we can do works then and then earn a place. No, it is all of grace this morning. Would you presume today to think that you can go a different way, your way? There are only two roads this morning. One to life and one to death. The road to death has many names and many places and many pictures and many types and many different packages, but it all goes to the same place, hell.
Amen.
Condemnation. The way to life is found in the blood of Christ. This morning, don't put your confidence in you. Don't put your confidence in me. Don't put your confidence in the church. Don't think because you're here this morning, that means you're in. It is in Christ and Christ alone. The old covenant sacrifices were vain for a person unless they believed in the picture and the promise of the substance that was to come.
Amen.
This morning, the salvation of God's people is rooted in the marvelous blood. It is far greater than the hyssop branch, or the scarlet wool, or the blood of the bulls and the goats. It's found in Christ. It's a better covenant because it's secured by better blood, by a better mediator. C.H. Spurgeon said a covenant was arranged between the persons of the Blessed Trinity. It was agreed and solemnly pledged by the oath of the Eternal Father that He would give unto the Son a multitude whom no man could number who should be His spouse, the members of His mystical body, His sheep, His precious jewels. These the Savior accepted as His own. And then on His part, He undertook for them that He would keep the divine law, that He would suffer all the penalties due on their behalf for offenses against the law, and that He would keep and preserve every one of them until the day of His appearing. Thus stood the covenant, and on that covenant, the salvation of every saved man and woman hangs. Is that the covenant where your eternal interests are today? Can you comprehend the greatness of God in this covenant that He would save us the way that He does? Praise Jesus Christ this morning that not only did He die to cover us, but He didn't die to say, all right, now you've got a blank slate. Now let's see what you can do. If we were given a blank slate, guess what would happen? We'd be right back where we were. So He not only covers us, but He gives us His righteousness. He puts that on our account. And therefore, it's not about filling out the slate this morning. The slate has already been filled.
Amen.
It is secure by the righteousness of Christ. So there was blood in the old covenant, but it was a shadow. There's also something else I want you to see, thirdly. In verse 22, and that is the law and forgiveness. The law and forgiveness. Verse 22. Indeed, under the law of covenant, the old covenant, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So, not everything was purified by blood. But the writer uses the expression here to say, just about everything you can think about that was major in the system was covered. It was anointed or sprinkled with blood. But now notice what he says. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. Now, a lot of people like to think that the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament are two different people. God never minimizes sin. He does it in the Old Testament. He does it in the New Testament. And there's always been a requirement in the Old and in the New. And that is the shedding of blood, a sacrifice, a substitute. Now, in the Old Covenant, there was what we would call typical remission or forgiveness. The picture of it, the type of it, found in that system. But those sacrifices were the type pointing to the antitype, the fulfillment which is in Jesus Christ. There was no typical remission apart from the shedding of animal blood in the Old Covenant. There is no real, perfect remission and forgiveness apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why in chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, the writer says the Old Covenant provided provision, but it was of a temporary nature that served until Christ's new covenant sacrifice. In the Old Covenant system, Israel vividly saw the death of a substitute that was demanded, and it was required in order for them to know purification and forgiveness. Think of the repetition. Blood, blood, blood. It's nasty, isn't it? It's unsanitary. As has been rightly said, it must have felt like you would be at a butcher shop with everything going on there. But what was happening? Each time one came to the altar, and they watched that animal's throat be slit. And they watched the blood flow there. It was to bring to the hearts those who were truly the people of God just how real all of this was. Just how holy God was. just how weighty and evil their sin was and what was required. That something had to die. They deserved to die. But something would die in their place to cover them. But it was temporary. The animal blood possessed within itself no power or ability to say there was not some magical components there. But the system guided spiritual Israel to long for true Israel, Jesus Christ. And for those like David, when he prayed that, he understood the point of the hyssop and the blood was a lot bigger than just those physical items. They were calling the attention to one who would bring true redemption and forgiveness. So Al Mohler writes, if we think theologically about the sacrificial system, we can see the connection between blood, death, covenant, and atonement. The act of sin brings about the covenantal consequence of death. The demand for the transgressor's death is essentially the same thing as the demand for the transgressor's blood. The substitutionary animal sacrificed in the Old Covenant were vivid reminders that transgressors deserve death. Yet, through these substitutionary blood sacrifices, God made a way to atone for sin. Therefore, blood is symbolic in the sacrificial system under the Old Covenant because it demonstrates the costliness of sin. It graphically illustrates that with sin comes death. So when it says in verse 22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Mankind's biggest problem is sin. That's our biggest problem. This old system was not devised so that the Israelites could have an improved self-esteem. That's not what this was about. It was about that they had violated the law of God. They deserved covenant judgment. And the only way of salvation was found in a sacrifice offered on their behalf. They were in desperate need of forgiveness and cleansing. And the whole system of the law covenant drew their attention to the woeful inadequacies in them as far as keeping God's law and command. And why they needed a covering, a substitute. Which is why, as we read this morning, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. That's why in Genesis 3, God provided coats of skin for Adam and Eve. They tried to sow fig leaves. They tried to cover themselves. God said, that won't do. I will not accept that. But then in His grace, He said, I'll provide the covering. Then in Genesis 4, He accepts the offering of Abel, for it is a blood sacrifice. It is why in Exodus, on the night of the Passover, they killed the lamb, took the hyssop branch, dipped it in the blood, and covered their doorpost. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass by. There's a covering. There's atonement. Somebody, something died in our place to protect us. But all of those animals died not of a voluntary nature. Here comes Christ. And by that perfect life, He perfectly dies. Gives Himself. Said, I lay down my life for my sheep. He does all of that. That's why all the types, like the garments of skin in Genesis 3, and the Passover, and the whole system, were pointing to the greater reality found in Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace. A substitute took the place of covenant breakers. The covenant keeper, who was the covenant maker, and who executed the covenant, dies for covenant breakers, in order to give us covenant righteousness, that we be accepted. The greatest need you've got in your life this morning is you need to be made right with God. Dads, this morning, are you guiding your family in worship and instruction, preaching to your children both law and gospel? That's their biggest need. Mothers, are you seeking to teach your children the loveliness and the centrality of Jesus Christ? This morning, do you see those that you work with as their greatest need is their sins need to be covered by the blood? What about your neighbor? What about your friends? What about your family members this morning? What's their greatest need? It's not life skills. That's important. It's not about college. That has a place. All those things. It's not about voting for the right candidate. You can talk about that sometime too. But their greatest need is they need to be made right with God. That's the greatest need. Amen. And as a church, we have to be vigilant in knowing that's the greatest need of those around us. That they hear Christ preached and taught and His sufficiency and His perfection. That's what we've been given. It is the gospel. And as we are seeing, it's a lot more than a bumper sticker. Oh, it's much more than that. It is the glories of heaven revealed to us. So Richard Phillips writes, "We are not men and women who have received our blessings from God the old-fashioned way, burning it. Indeed, we have received it by an older way. We have received salvation as a gift, as an inheritance that is freely given." Brothers and sisters, that's why we gather on the Lord's Day. We don't come here to celebrate our deeds. We don't come here to celebrate our righteousness. But we come resting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because our inheritance is founded upon the blood of the covenant. The better blood shed for us. The leper could not remove the impurity in the spots. The blood of Christ makes us whole. You remember this week as you go forth at home, in the community, on the job, wherever that might be, you remember the blood of the covenant. The inheritance secured for you. The righteousness that clothes you. And you delight this week in knowing that because of the blood of the covenant, you have fellowship with God. You call Him Father. And He has called you His child. Express joy and gladness by worshiping Him. See all of life as to be lived for the glory of God. And friend, this morning I implore you to stop trying to remove your spots by your righteousness. And to come to the fountain drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Now we sang "There is a fountain." Of course, a lot of those old hymns have about 10 verses. So we only sang 3 of them this morning. But I want us, I want to read 2 other stanzas from that hymn to close. "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save." Yeah. We'll sing for all eternity about this covenant, this Savior, this King. Father, we do thank You for the fountain this morning. We could never save ourselves. Father, I pray for those here right now who are trying to justify themselves. Even right now, trying to go through in their minds and hearts saying, "This isn't about me, it's for somebody else." Father, I pray the Spirit would bring to reality right now that apart from Christ, they are condemned. It doesn't matter who they are, where they're from, or what they've done. They need to be made right with You, and that is only found in Christ. Because this covenant was ratified by His blood. That brings perfect and final forgiveness. And I pray for us as Your people that we would be delighted and in awe and encouraged and strengthened and filled with joy and a holy zeal to go forth this week and to love those around us to proclaim Christ to them, and to enjoy the righteousness of our Savior. It is in the magnificent name of Jesus that I do pray. Amen.